Well, today we will be completing chapter 11 of Romans. And by God's providence, we weren't able to get to this text last week. So in a very merciful way and in a very fitting way, God afforded to each of us, and I think particularly to me, another week to think about and pray about this passage. And I really believe that God has not enabled me to maybe see facts that I didn't see before, but to gain a sense of Paul's doxology that I can say I don't believe that I ever really had before. This is a passage that we all know, at least most of us know, probably many have committed it to memory. It's a passage that we often think of. It often comes to mind when we think about a series of verses that establishes God's absolute sovereignty in all things. But I believe what's most important for us to see is that these statements are really the high point of the entire context. They're not just a few isolated verses that teach us that we serve a sovereign God. But these are really the verses that bring to a climax all of what Paul has been telling us, not just in 9 through 11, but really in the whole epistle. And if we want to say that Romans, in a general sense, like Paul's epistles, is broken down into doctrinal and practical sections, and if we can say that chapter 12 begins the practical part of the epistle, where Paul begins to unfold his practical exhortations to the church at Rome, then we recognize that 11:33 through 36 is the transitional hinge in which Paul takes all of this great gospel content, these great redemptive historical themes, these great truths of God's salvation in Christ, and brings them to a doxology of understanding that is a heart-born passion. And in that way, he really lays the foundation in the heart of God's people for the practical exhortations that are to come. If we don't understand, I believe, what Paul is showing us about his own heart and what ought to characterize our hearts through these four verses, then we really are in no position to proceed into chapter 12. We're going to end up simply looking for another list of do's and don'ts. Paul says be this. Paul says be that. Paul says do this. Paul says love. Paul says be humble. Paul says bear with the weaker brother. And we really don't have a framework of understanding in which to interact with the practical section of this epistle if we don't get this right today. And so my burden is that we would understand the heart of Paul and where it really lies, because that's what we need to be. We need to be where Paul is, in other words, in order to move forward with his exhortation in chapter 12. And look at how he begins in chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren. Paul is presupposing that we have this understanding that he's given to us at the end of chapter 11 and really throughout the whole epistle to this point, firmly in the grasp of our souls. And so if you've gotten nothing else out of the book of Romans, and certainly if you've gotten nothing else out of 9 through 11, but a weariness with hearing about Israel week after week, I pray that this will be a time today when you will see the significance of what Paul has shown to us. And the reason why is because Paul is not giving us more doctrine today. He's giving us a very important insight into his own perception and his own estimation, his own valuation of the things he's been discussing. In other words, Paul is going to show us what these things we've been seeing should mean to us, how he perceived them and how he valued them. So this is a crucial point of transition as they move us forward, as he moves us forward. And what we see, just as kind of an overview to set this in front of you, is we see that Paul's preoccupation, this exaltation that comes out, is expressive of a preoccupation of his own heart and mind and soul. And we see that this preoccupation is centered, it's focused upon the saving purpose and work of God in Christ. In other words, Paul's exaltation, Paul's preoccupation is with the gospel. That's where Paul is concerned. And as I've thought about these things and I've just unfolded even what must have been in the mind of this man as he penned these words and held them up to myself, I asked myself, is this really the exaltation of your heart? And I've thought about the church at large, and I've thought about this very congregation. And I've asked the question, is this really where our exaltation lies? And I say, sadly, in all of those realms of assessment, we do not live, we do not think, we do not have the arena of exaltation for the most part that Paul had. And I think it's kind of captured in a couple of sayings, one that I've known for a long time, but another one that kind of came up over the course of the last couple of weeks in a very indirect way. But it stuck in my mind with respect to what Paul is dealing with here. And these sayings are these: the church would be the perfect place to be if it wasn't for people. Perhaps you've heard that. The second one that I heard just recently is this: if you want to lose your faith, work in a church. And maybe that causes us to smile a little bit, maybe even with a little bit of a sense of guilt. But it's because we understand how true these things really are, how much this is really the case with churches. The people of God, the body of Christ, the church, which ought to be the instrument of joy, which ought to be the minister of edification, which ought to be the source of the believers or the means by which the believer is built up and encouraged and strengthened, is rarely that. Those of you that have spent any length of time in your lives in churches know that that is not the case. Typically, churches are at best a social club, just a neutered sort of social gathering of people who have some sort of common interest. And at worst, they are houses filled with strife and grumbling and disaffection and dissatisfaction, complaining and backbiting. The very sorts of things that don't edify, but in fact, they bring pain and sorrow. In my years in ministry, and I'm not all that old, but I've heard more often than not stories of people whose lives in many ways have been shattered by being associated with local churches. People who in many ways were better off being away from churches. Because the very people who should be ministers of life are ministers of death. Ministers of condemnation. People experience in churches pain and sorrow, disillusionment, and often despair. Not just congregants, but leaders. Not just leaders, but congregants. I don't think that I've ever known a man in ministry who hasn't said, at least on a monthly, if not a weekly basis, he almost wonders whether he should continue in ministry. And Paul says in Hebrews how important it is to let the leadership in the church do their work with joy. And yet it is so rarely the case. As much as we're uncomfortable thinking about these things and maybe even want to deny them, we really know that it is the case. The general experience of Christianity is a negative experience in the church of Christ. At best, it's a neutral experience. And I think that in these verses, Paul has put his finger on the very heart of the problem that characterizes Christianity, not just in 21st century America, but since the first century. Because people don't change. And if it's true, and it is, that the church would be the perfect place to be if it weren't for people, then the problem has never changed. It's always been the same. But Paul, I believe, puts his finger right on the very issue of why that is the case. And you may say, wow, I thought these verses were talking about the sovereignty of God. How do they address the issue of this problem that we find in the churches? Well, I hope that by the time we're finished, you will see. But at this point, at least, I hope you recognize the fact that Paul's exaltation, and this will become very clear to you, I hope, Paul's exaltation, his glory, his joy, his passion were in the gospel. God's great, all-embracing, saving work in Jesus Christ, and Paul's own privileged participation in it. That's what filled Paul's heart with irrepressible joy. It could not be held down. It could not be quenched. It could not be thrown out. It couldn't even be contained. This is a doxology where Paul erupts in a way that, almost like the prophet said, if I close my mouth, I'll burn inside. The burning won't allow my mouth to shut. Paul's exaltation was in the gospel. His passion was in the gospel. And we as Christians are all passionate people about something. The problem is most often our passion is directed towards ourselves and our agenda. That's why churches are miserable places to be most of the time. Because people's passion, what really moves people and what constrains people is their own agenda. What they seek. And the church has hurt the problem because churches are saying to people, what do you want? You want softer seats? We'll give them to you. You want air-conditioned rooms? We'll give them to you. You want womb-to-tomb programs? We'll give them to you. You want 45-minute services? We'll give them to you. What do you want? And so the church panders to people's selfish utility. And then we wonder why the church is in the condition that it's in. And we scratch our heads and we say, why is it the way that it is? But that's the very reason. The body of Christ is to be an organism that is so totally united that there is no point of separation. You can't drive an axe head in between and create a separation. A body that is all joined together. The communion of the saints, the common union of the people of God. But the truth is, in most instances, all that joins Christians in congregations together is common selfishness. It's selfishness that binds us together. That's what we have in common. We're all selfish. And so the truth is that churches are always talking about unity, always talking about union, always talking about one anothering. Or however they want to express it. And yet it very rarely, if ever, is realized. And it's always been the case. Why do you think Paul emphasizes so much being of the same mind? Because it doesn't happen. It's very rare. And you can't have people of the same mind unless they share a common preoccupation, a common burden, a common passion, a common mindset, a common goal. And the truth is that Christians don't share any of those things for the most part. But I think Paul today shows us where that common union is to be found, where it's to reside. See, we can find communion around common social interests. We can find communion around common socioeconomic place. We build churches around all of these dynamics of commonality that have nothing to do with the gospel. But it's a pseudo communion of the saints, because the communion of the saints is just that. It's a communion that's grounded in one faith, one Lord, one gospel, one passion, one heart. And in these verses, I believe, Paul gives us a crucial insight into the sole place that true unity and true edification are to be realized. And it's not just because I've gotten myself worked up that I say this. As I said, this is the hinge by which Paul transitions us into the rest of the book. If we're going to understand now, as he begins to unfold to us, how we live with one another, how we live as believers in the world, we have to get this part right, because you won't ever attain that without it. None of us. We as a church will not attain it. And so I pray today as we come to these verses and we unfold this and tie this all up, that, and as we think about these things, and I pray that you will not walk from this place today and say, yeah, that was good. I feel a little bit tweaked. I'm going to go home and forget about it. But as we really hold to these things and do business with our own souls with these things, I pray that our own thoughts and judgments in all arenas will be taken captive by what Paul says. And the easy thing is right now, as we sit here today, to have our minds and our thoughts be thinking about Joe Blow, who's this kind of problem Christian. Joe Blow, who doesn't understand this commitment to the gospel. Joe Blow, who's like this. My husband, my wife, my neighbor. All our minds want to slip away and put the shoe on somebody else. And I pray that we'll do business with ourselves today. Our thoughts and our judgments will turn to ourselves. Well, let's begin reading this, and I'd like to pick it up at verse 25, just again to kind of lead into Paul's doxology. As he summarizes this, he says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. What is the mystery, Paul? It concerns, again, God's great purpose in salvation history. Here, particularly, as it implicates Israel. But that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, therefore, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Again, speaking of the Jewish people. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but have now been shown mercy because of their disobedience, Jewish disobedience, so these also now have become disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, the Gentiles, they also may now be shown mercy. And here's our great summary statement that leads into Paul's doxology. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. There's the gospel in one sentence. And as Paul gets that out of his mouth, he almost is overwhelmed. And he just says, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, and who has first given to him that it might be repaid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And now 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What mercies of God? The mercies he's just been speaking of. I urge you, in view of these mercies that have come upon the disobedient, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Do you see how Paul is transitioning by this great doxology? He understands the framework in which the practical Christian life is to be understood and lived. And so as Paul brings us into this doxology, he shows us that all of these things are ultimately qualified. All of this great saving work of God is qualified by an infinite God and finite people. You will never fully get your arms around all that God is doing. We see just such a tiny piece. We see just such a tiny piece. And I think that's largely why our lives are so superficial and our hearts are so cold. But Paul says in the end, the proper human response to this great salvation of God in Christ and the response that we have to the will and the workings of God is humble submission that manifests itself in hearts filled with praise. Hearts filled with praise. As Paul considers again this great truth that mercy has come upon instruments of disobedience. Mercy has come upon all who all were disobedient. And it springs out this great doxology. And it was providential. I had mentioned to Jerry a week ago when we were talking about leading into the service today. I said, you know, I think Psalm 107 is such a great psalm in this regard. And he said, you know, I'd already concluded to read that. And the reason why Psalm 107 is so important is because Paul's doxology is set in the same framework as the general pattern in the scripture. In other words, you have this articulation of God's mercy upon needy, helpless, hopeless people. And in the context of receiving mercy, there are hearts filled with praise and gratitude. That's what we saw in Psalm 107. I don't know if you caught the repetition in it, in the poem. But it's built around these two parallel ideas that are repeated throughout the psalm. What are they? They cried out to God in their trouble. They cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. And what is the response? Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. That's repeated over and over throughout the psalm. They cried to God in their need, in their distress, in their misery, and he saved them. Therefore, let men sing his praise in thanks for his loving kindness. His wonders to the sons of men. And Paul's doxology is born out of that same gospel contemplation. A God who is merciful to the disobedient. A God who is good to those who call to him. Not because they deserve it, not because they're worthy, not because they do anything, but because he is good. And the great songs of praise throughout the Old Testament very much are set in this framework. The song of Moses, which becomes the song of the Lamb. Hannah's song of praise to God at the birth of Samuel. David's song of deliverance. The song of the whole creation as it rejoices in God's saving mercy to the works of his hands. In Isaiah's prophecy. Over and over again, doxologies are set in a gospel framework. That God is merciful to the needy, to those who call on him in their need. And so it is here. And Paul begins this doxology with this opening statement, which is really the statement of the doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. The first part of this verse is introduced by these two particles that both open up what it is that was filling Paul's heart. He says, oh, and then he says, how? In the case of the first one, it really gives a sense of awe. This particle carries an idea of an introduction of awe or admiration, an overwhelming sense of the greatness of something. Oh. And so Paul establishes his own awe. And then the second particle, this how, is a comparative. And what it does is it really legitimizes Paul's awe by showing that it's grounded in something substantial. Paul states his awe and then he gives a legitimizing series of statements regarding that. And he basically does it in two clauses. What we see is that Paul fundamentally assigns transcendence to God. He assigns transcendence to God, and I'll get to that in just a minute. But I want to say one more thing about the opening statement. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. There are only really two ways that this can be understood. Both are commonly held. One is that you have three things that Paul is holding up in awe. Riches, wisdom, and knowledge. You can read it that way in the Greek. In other words, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Or you can take the two issues of awe, the two nouns, wisdom and knowledge, and have Paul be describing them in terms of their richness. That's what the NAS tends to do. The depth of the riches. What riches? The riches that are the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And I'm going to assume for the sake of today, without going down this path any further, because this isn't all that important to what I want to say, that that is the way we're going to understand it. Wisdom and knowledge are the issues. And Paul is expressing his awe in terms of the depth of the riches of those things, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. They're very similar ideas, but wisdom speaks of the intricacy and the profundity of the of God's own understanding. And specifically, it's the intricacy of his purposes with respect to this redemptive work. The wisdom of God, all that he has considered and devised towards this idea of the great saving work that he has purposed in Christ. The wisdom of God in salvation. And knowledge speaks more to God's consciousness of the creature, his consciousness of the circumstances and the issues and the needs of this created world, so that his wisdom now causes him to interact with a knowing relationship, a knowing understanding of the needs and the circumstances and how to make this whole process work. Charles Hodge says this: Paul meant to express different ideas by the terms wisdom and knowledge because both are so wonderfully displayed in the work of redemption. That's what Paul is talking about, God's work of redemption, of which Paul has been speaking. All comprehending knowledge which surveyed all the subjects of this work and all the necessities and circumstances of their being. That's this all comprehending knowledge. And all the means requisite for the accomplishment of the divine purpose, and all the results of those means from the beginning to the end. Infinite wisdom, on the other hand, in selecting and adapting those means to the object in view, in the ordering of the whole scheme of creation, providence, and redemption, so that the glory of God and the happiness of his creatures are and are to be so wonderfully promoted. That's from his commentary on Romans. So Paul lays out this doxology, the depth, the deepness, the unplumbable depth of the riches that are the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And then what he does in the second two statements of verse 33 are show us where this glory in his mind really lies, where this awe is residing. And he shows us again, as I mentioned, that it's tied to these issue or this issue of transcendence. And two particular arenas in which Paul is dealing with the transcendence of God. The first is the unsearchable nature of his judgments. The unsearchable nature of his judgments. Judgments refer in the most generic sense to the way in which God considers and evaluates and concludes and disposes himself with respect to a given matter or a given person or situation. How God, in a sense, exercises his judicial role in considering, evaluating, assessing, concluding and disposing himself towards a given matter. And here Paul is speaking particularly or specifically of God's judgments with respect again to his saving intention in Christ. And how that works itself out in salvation history in relation to Jew and Gentile. The glory of God in this great saving work that he's been talking about up to this point in the epistle, and certainly in 9 through 11. And Paul says of these judgments that they are unsearchable. They cannot be fully discerned. They are inscrutable. They are beyond the capacity of finiteness, of finite humanity, to fully get our arms around them. God's judgments. They transcend the capability of human thought and conception. How unsearchable are his judgments? The second way in which Paul deals with this issue of transcendence is in the second clause, and the how should be extended to it as well, obviously. How unfathomable are his ways? The last clause of verse 34. The unsearchableness of God's judgments, the unfathomable quality of his ways. Unfathomable is a very close kind of idea, but it really carries the sense of something that can't be fully plumbed or traced or tracked out. You can't really see exactly where it's going. Paul began by saying, oh, the depth, And just as we would expect in English, this noun has the idea of the what is below the surface, like the depth of a lake or the depth of the ocean. And here, unfathomable has that same kind of sense. What is a fathom? Anyone who's done any kind of sailing or been involved in the Navy or anything, you know that a fathom is a unit of measure. It's 6 feet. And generally, it's referred to the depth of the water. And so to fathom something is to determine its depth. It's to discover the depth of something. And so he says that God's ways are unfathomable. They are unfathomable. They cannot be fathomed. They cannot be fully measured out. We can't get to the bottom of them. And so Paul speaks of the judgments of God that are unsearchable and his ways that are unable to be fully traced or tracked out. I think the NIV even says they cannot be traced out. And that's a good idea of what's being expressed here. And I want you to note that in the first clause, the emphasis is on God's mind. His judgments really implicate his will, his purpose, his understanding, what he knows, how he assesses, how he judges, what he ends up doing. And by judging, I don't mean condemnation. I mean how he determines what it is he's going to do. The second statement of Paul, how unfathomable are his ways, has to do with God's activities. The first is with his mind, the second is with his actions. And so here's the parallelism as Paul opens this up. God's judgments, he says, are transcendent in that human beings are incapable of thinking God's thoughts and entering into his understanding. But at the same time, his ways are transcendent in that no one can fully discern the direction and significance of his activities on the stage of history. As no one can fully plumb God's thoughts, so nobody can really discover what he's doing. And the truth is, both of these ideas are mutually implying. Because if you really don't know God's mind, then you really can't assess what he's doing. Because intention drives actions in the case of God. He's not random. He's not just doing stuff. Everything he does is towards the accomplishment of his purpose. So if you don't understand fully what's going on in his head, you can't really accurately discern what he's doing. And the other is true as well. If we can't really judge what it is that God is doing, it shows us that we don't really understand his mind, at least not in the fullest sense. Both of these are inscrutable to us in the ultimate sense. And so where are we left? We can't pass judgment on God, for one thing. How can we sit in judgment or somehow become the arbiters of what of these realities that we can't even begin to fully grasp? We can't grasp them in their substance. We can't grasp them in their outworking. We can't grasp them in their implications. So who are we to sit in judgment of God? God is transcendent. We cannot fully plumb his mind or his activities. And Paul now shows us these two facets again and emphasizes and kind of draws them out by three rhetorical questions in verses 34 and 35. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I just want to make a couple quick comments. In my Bible, these are in bold, which are in caps, which means that it's drawn from the Old Testament. Now, the first two questions are most likely, if not a direct reference, they kind of allude to Isaiah 40, verse 13. But again, as Paul has done, he doesn't quote directly that verse. He draws from the content of the verse, but it's not exactly the way that it's recorded in Isaiah. So Paul is once again faithful to the context of Isaiah's own query in verse 13 of chapter 40, but he's tailoring it to his own argument. But nonetheless, his first two questions seem very much parallel to Isaiah 40, 13. The third question is maybe associated or Paul had in his mind Job 41, verse 11. But this Hebrew statement is rendered in all kinds of different ways, and so it makes it hard to really pin it on Job 41, 11. It could be that Paul is simply asking his own third question. It could be that all three of these questions are drawn from biblical content, but they really are not citations of any specific thing in the scripture. But Paul is simply drawing out what are very true biblical principles and presenting them in the form of rhetorical questions. Another option, at least with the third one, is that Paul is really contextualizing Isaiah's context rather than simply quoting directly. Because the third statement, the third question, which is this, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? That's not in that context of Isaiah. And so Paul could possibly be being simply faithful to that overall Isaiah context without citing this directly from it. Because this is very much at the heart, not only of chapter 40, but all of Isaiah's prophecy. That God is no man's debtor. That's the fundamental point. Who has first given to God that God should repay him? God is no man's debtor. And in the book of Isaiah, this unilateralness of God's dealings is, again, always in the arena of salvation. God does not show his saving mercy to men as a response to them because of what they've done. God does not respond in kind, but he also doesn't give to men with the expectation that they should give back to him. Another key Isaiah theme. How does the book of Isaiah end? The very last chapter of the book, it brings all of this great sovereign savior content in the book of Isaiah to its head. It ends by saying, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool," says the Lord. So where is the house that you're going to build for me? And where is my dwelling place to be? Hasn't my hand made all these things? And that's how they came into being. So what are you going to give to me? But this is the one for whom I'll have regard, the one who is broken and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What word? The word of the prophecy, the word of salvation, the word of a God who saves. Not because of men, not in conjunction with men, but in spite of men. A God who is merciful to the disobedient. That's the way the book ends. A God who says, I don't want you to give me anything. You couldn't give me anything if you wanted to. I don't give to you because you've first given to me, and I don't expect you to reciprocate. The only thing I want, as the author of Hebrews says, is the fruit of lips that give thanks to my name. Psalm 107. Oh, thank the Lord for his loving kindness, his wonders to the sons of men. And so it could very well be that Paul is just again drawing from this broad Isaiah context of a God who saves in this way and fleshing these things out by that statement. And I'm not going to take a dogmatic position on it. I just set a few things in front of you to consider. And so finally, Paul brings this whole doxology to its head with this concluding declaration that really sums it all up. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. What is Paul telling us? Just what Isaiah told us. God is a sovereign savior. And what does that mean? Just simply that men don't have free will? No, that's not what that means. It means that God is a God who unilaterally relates to his creatures. He gives, they receive. He gives, they receive. Whether you think about God's understanding, whether you think about his will, his actions, whether you think about the way he meets out his salvation, the way in which Jews and Gentiles fit into this big scheme, it all puts men in the place of having no role whatsoever except to be thankful, except to praise him, except to acknowledge a God who saves from first to last, from him, through him and to him are all things. In everything that pertains to his creatures, those things have their source in him, their mediation in him, and their outcome or destiny in him. So often as Reformed people, as we've said so many times, yeah, we're fine with the idea that things have their source in God, but we want them to have their outcome in us. And Paul says it's not so. Because all things have their source in him, they are from him. Paul is telling us that God derives nothing from men. Were men apart? Were men there counseling God, as Paul says? Were we counselors of God in the first creation? We came at the end of it. We weren't counselors in the first creation. Why do we think we're counselors in the new creation? The God who sovereignly, ex nihilo, out of nothing, brought forth the first creation is the same God who, by His Spirit, according to His power, His purpose, His goodness, His good pleasure, brings forth everything in the new creation. Renewal and restoration, as much as the first creation, renewal and restoration have their origin and their substance in God. And just as he derives nothing from men, he does not draw upon human resource. He didn't in the first creation. He doesn't in the new creation. He doesn't in his salvation. It's not only that nothing is from anyone but God, but nothing is through anyone but God. From speaks of source. Through speaks of means. We're not co-workers with God in his salvation. Not in the sense in which Paul is speaking. Just as everything begins with him, everything is mediated through him. He does the work. 100% from first to last. This again is the overarching theme in Isaiah's prophecy. A God who saves from first to last and says, stop looking around you. Trust me. Believe me. Rest in me. Love me. Let me be your passion. Let me be your joy. And finally, Paul says, men deliver nothing to God. We always want to be giving him something. And we want to be congratulating ourselves because we come to church, because we give our money, because we baked a meal, because we attend a Bible study, because we do this, because we do that. And we don't give anything to him. There's nothing for us to bestow upon God. Nothing. Except the allegiance of hearts that are, to use a phrase, doxological hearts like Paul has. That's what God wants, is us to acknowledge him. Stop trying to give him stuff. Acknowledge him. Not with our lips, with our lives. That's what God wants. And Paul ascribes this destiny of all things as coming both to the Father, which I think is the sense here. He's speaking of the Father as really the architect of this salvation. But Paul understands this glory, this all things coming to God, in really in a Trinitarian sense. Paul can't think of salvation except in the Trinitarian sense. And you can investigate these things for yourself in the notes. But in both Ephesians and Colossians, Paul says of Christ that it is all things are from him and to him. And doesn't he tell us in Ephesians 1 that the counsel of God's will is that he will, in the administration of the fullness of the times, sum up everything in Christ? And so Paul's theology of consummation, when everything is summed up, when everything finds its end point in God, to him are all things. Paul's theology of consummation finds everything having its glory or its end point in God by being summed up in Christ. That's how it has a theological destiny. To God are all things as they are summed up in Christ. And finally, Paul says that where all things are from him, when he is the worker of all things and he is the end of all things, it naturally follows what? That all glory is his. If everything that isn't God is merely a recipient, if everything that isn't God is merely a beneficiary, if it's all unilateral from God out, then how can anything have any glory other than God? It's a simple and a very logical and a very necessary conclusion. How can that which is derived and dependent share in the glory of the one who is all in all, of the one who is the source and the means and the end of everything? They can't. They can't. To him be the glory into the ages. forever. And look how Paul closes. Amen. This ascribing of to God of all glory in all things is simply a way in which Paul upholds and vindicates truth as truth. What is amen? We always say amen at the end of our prayers. It simply means it is so. It is true. It speaks to the verity, the truthfulness, the certainty of what has been spoken. We end our prayers in Jesus' name because we're praying in His authority, in His righteousness, in the confidence we have in Him. And we say amen, amen, because we are affirming, if we're praying in a right way, the veracity of the things that we speak. That's why we always pray in connection with the gospel. Only then can we connect the amen to our prayers. But what Paul is doing is simply putting a little tag on this that's upholding and vindicating the truth of what he has said. Not just in 33 through 36, but the truth of Paul's gospel and its implications for men. Amen. And people can believe whatever they want. They can live however they want. They can deny whatever they want. But the truth is, until they conform themselves to the truth of the gospel, whether they're Christians or not, until they conform themselves in their heart and mind and soul to the truths of the gospel, they can't pronounce the amen to these truths. And they just live in the darkness and they continue to just fool themselves and delude themselves. It doesn't matter what we think. I can deny gravity, but it's going to get its way when I jump off the building. And men can deny the truth of the gospel in their self-will, in their selfishness, in their autonomy, in their independence. But it doesn't change anything. But we can't put the amen onto it until our own hearts and minds are in agreement with that. And we recognize the truth. God's great salvation in Christ is an all-in-all thing. And we are participants in that. Why is that nothing to us? Paul can say, amen. And whatever be the promises of God, he says they are yea and amen in Christ. And so we come right back to where we began. We've looked into Paul's heart. We've looked into Paul's passion. We've seen where Paul's preoccupation lay. We've seen what Paul was preoccupied with. We've seen where his heart was bound. And therefore, we've been able to see where it exudes itself out, where it kind of squeezes out or squirts out in an exaltation. Paul's days were filled with the overwhelming sense of the gospel, of what God had done in Jesus Christ, according to his eternal purpose, through all of salvation history. Every step of the way, people, things, circumstances, by God's own design, arguing against the fulfillment of the promise. And God kept his word year after year, century after century, age after age. He kept his word. He kept his promise. The seed's coming, the seed's coming. In spite of Abraham, in spite of David, in spite of all of these men, in spite of all these circumstances, God will keep his word. And Paul was overwhelmed with the gospel. Paul lived for the gospel. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. I want to just read a few brief verses with you. If you don't have enough sting in your heart at this point, I hope that you will after you read these verses. Every time I read these, I don't even want to think about it, because I don't know that I've ever been able to say what Paul is saying here in the fullest and truest sense. As he talks about his imprisonment, as he's now in prison, he's in jail, and he's in prison for the gospel, not as a criminal, not as a malefactor. He's in jail as a man who is faithful to Christ and his gospel. And listen to what he says, verse 12 of Philippians 1. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, what circumstances? My imprisonment, my suffering, my hardship, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of me. For the greater progress of the gospel. The gospel. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul's in prison in Rome. And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord, their faith has been enhanced. They have been edified through my suffering. And Paul is thankful for that. People have been blessed through his suffering. Not just the gospel, but the cause of the gospel, the cause of Christ, has blessed people in his suffering. They have been built up in the faith and are trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. And they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Oh, there are some, to be sure, who are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but also some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. And what is their selfish ambition? They think to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Paul is out of the picture now. We can badmouth Paul. We can impugn Paul. We can slander Paul. We can accuse Paul of being a false apostle. We can accuse Paul of being in it for the money. We can accuse Paul of teaching a false gospel. Because he's out of the picture now. We can just climb right into his shoes. And what does Paul say? What then? I'm so bitter. I can't stand it. People are getting away with this stuff. What about me? What about what I want? What about what I think? No, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. What was it that Paul cared about? That Christ would be exalted always in his life. Was Paul concerned about ease, softer chairs, 40-minute services, got to meet at 10 rather than 1:30? What was Paul concerned about? Imprisonment, suffering, chains, bonds, beatings. Paul was concerned that the gospel would be prospered. And that the grace of God that is reaching more and more people, he said, will cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. That's what Paul cared about. Paul lived for the gospel. That's what's in this doxology. But what are we preoccupied with? Oh, we probably memorized this doxology, many of us who've been in the church for a lot of years. But what have we memorized? Why would we even say those words? Is it just a proof text for the sovereignty of God? What are we preoccupied with? Where is our exaltation found? Is what matters to us the gospel? You know, I thought, again, over the last 2 weeks, I've had lots of time to think about this. And there have been some in my life. But there have not been many Christians in virtually a whole life in the church. And despite my youthful appearance, I'm pushing 50 years old. But there have not been many in my life in the church who have lived in Paul's doxology. I have known very few. And I don't know about you all. How many people have you known who have lived in Paul's doxology? They were not words to Paul. Not just simple little words rolling off his lips that showed that God is sovereign. Paul lived the gospel. In prison. In suffering. In unjust treatment. In death. Paul lived the gospel. Can we ever affirm for ourselves Paul's words in Philippians 1? I don't know that I've ever known anybody, and I certainly can't say of myself, that I could endure what Paul did with the same single-minded joy. Why is it so rare? Why is it so rare amongst us? Why? Can we rejoice in the gospel and its work, even if we're not realizing our own agendas? You know, I mentioned to the men yesterday at the men's study, and it's not such a huge issue, but the few weeks I spent in Ukraine were very enlightening in a lot of ways. And You know, you have people who their lives are very, very hard. And I have a man who comes to me weeping, and through a translator, tears are rolling down his face, and he's telling me, how can I live for Christ? And what he meant by that was, I live in a culture, in a setting where integrity will put me in a position where I can't work. If I won't steal, if I won't be dishonest, if I won't be corrupt, I will not work. And there's no government aid for my family. There's no welfare. So how do I live for Christ, knowing that if I really live for Christ, my family is going to starve apart from the church coming alongside? See, and we grumble because we get done 5 minutes too late of when we want to get out of the service. And we grumble because it's too warm in the building, or it's too cool, or I've heard that before. This is too tedious. This is too boring. This is too long. This is too hard. This is too this. This is too that. When do I get this? When do I get that? What's in it for me? We don't know what hardship is. We don't. Can we rejoice in the gospel and the fruitfulness of its work when that fruitfulness doesn't line up with our own passions, our own selfishness, our own concerns for our own agenda? About the only thing most Christians are passionate about is their own disaffection and their dissatisfaction. That's the only thing when Christians, if they're not totally disinterested, the only thing they're fired up about are the things that they're dissatisfied with. It ought not to be that way. It ought not to be that way. And so I ask you, I ask myself, you know, as we sit here 3 years into the life of this ministry, Sovereign Grace Community Church, are we just going to be another collection of self-seeking grumblers, complainers, bored, disinterested bystanders who simply give lip service to the communion of the saints, who simply give lip service to the fact that, oh, it's all about God and His kingdom. It's not about me. I'm telling you, this land, this world, that this land for sure is filled with churches that are that. What do they have in common? They're all selfish. What do they have in common? They're all dissatisfied. Churches are revolving doors, pastors as well as congregants. It's all about me. What's in it for me? I know what you've done for me, but what have you done lately? Who cares about me? Who's worried about me? I'd like to see this. I'd like to see that. When do we get to do this? When do we get to do that? When do we have this? When do we have that? If we're not totally bored and disinterested, the only thing that we're worked up about is what we're dissatisfied with. Think about it. Think about it. Are we going to just be another group of people who are brought together by the fact that we're all kind of selfish together in the same place? But there is never going to be unity here or anywhere else except unity in the gospel. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father, one Savior, one Spirit. That's the only way we will ever have unity. In our marriages, we can't even be unified with our spouses that we've lived with for 25 years or 30 years or 50 years. But we're going to be a body of unified people. Oh, the communion of the saints, the communion of the saints. Well, what is the ground of that common union? Christ and His gospel. That's the only ground. Selfishness and unity cannot coexist. I want to just read a brief little section. This is from Plantinga's book. What do we find where selfishness reigns? We find difficulty, churches torn apart, people unhappy. The places that should bring joy and edification, the organs, the organism that is the body of Christ should be the point of God's blessing among His people. And instead it becomes nothing but sorrow and misery and pain and dissatisfaction and disgruntledness, almost as far as the eye can see. That's what selfishness brings. Then he says, if being selfish brings so much trouble to everybody, including oneself, why be that way? Well, there's the million-dollar question. Because, as the filmmaker Woody Allen said in 1993, trying to explain his controversial affair with the young daughter of Mia Farrow, well, the heart wants what it wants. But why doesn't the heart want God and trust God and look childlike to God for life's joys and securities? Why doesn't the heart seek final good where it can actually and only be found? Why turn again and again in small matters and large to satisfactions that are mutable, damaging, and imperiled? Why? Because the heart wants what it wants. That's as far as we can get. That's the conversation stopper. The imperial self overrules all. Inquiring into the causes of sin takes us back again and again to the intractable human will and to the heart's desire that stiffens the will against all competing considerations. Like a neurotic and therapeutically self, or like a neurotic and therapeutically shelf-worn little god, the human heart keeps ending discussions by insisting that after all, it wants what it wants. Has anybody heard anything today that is new? No. Has anything profound come across this pulpit? No. Why don't we have Paul's heart? Because the heart wants what it wants. And we have not been captured by the gospel. And so we can say we don't want to be that kind of a church. We don't want to be that kind of a congregation. But the truth is that's what we're destined to be. That's what we're destined to be, unless and until we can come to really share in Paul's doxology. Until Paul's passion is the passion of each one of us. Until Paul's exultation that he can't contain is the same in every one of us. Until what causes us to burst, what passions us, what gets our blood up is this, there will never be anything but just another church in which people backbite and grumble and complain and move out the door. That's what we'll have. Until we really share in Paul's exaltation, that's what we have. And so I ask you, as you look at this passage and as we conclude today, is it just another proof text for sovereignty? Is that what you think about Romans 11:33-36? Just another proof text to show that God is sovereign. Maybe even worse, does it just fall on deaf and disinterested ears? Well, that's fine and good, but, you know, hey, I got a life. At the risk of sounding self-serving, and I don't intend it at all this way, but I've been around the block enough to know that we have something that is not unique here, but something that is precious here. Even as Jeff has written a report concerning this church that will go to the fire churches, he has rightly emphasized that we have applied ourselves to recover the gospel in this congregation. Well, what do we need to recover the gospel for? We're Christians. Everybody knows the gospel. I've got the four laws at home. No, we're recovering what it really means to be in Christ, what it really is to be a gospel people, hopefully. And week after week, week after week, the gospel and its glories is set in front of you and me. And I fear that the familiarity that breeds contempt has made the gospel become tedious to us. I'm tired of hearing this. Can't we get on to something else? I'm tired of hearing about the gospel. I'm tired of hearing about this. I'm tired of hearing these same things over and over and over. The gospel has become tedious to us. How can that be? What's going to carry us through difficulties? What's going to carry us through financial hard times if they come on this country? What's going to carry us through the difficulties of being a body of people communing together? The fact that what we really care about is the gospel. The glories of God in Christ and the privilege that we have in Him. That's our only hope. And it's not just our only hope of salvation. It is the glory that we hang on to. It is the basis of our doxology. We have cried to the Lord in our distress, and He has heard us. And He has delivered us. And He has saved us. Therefore, let us give thanks to our God for His loving kindness. for his wonders among the sons of men. We need to get over ourselves in more ways than one. But it's the gospel that's going to do that. Nothing else. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would not allow us to slip our minds out the door, that you would not allow us to say, oh, there they are again, lecturing us, calling us to task, trying to make us feel guilty, telling us that we're not committed, telling us that we ought to do this, telling us that we ought to do that. Hey, you know, I can make my own decisions. They need to get out of my face. Or it's, yeah, boy, my husband really needed to hear that sermon. My neighbor really needed to hear that sermon. Father, I pray that you would not let us off the hook. I pray that you would compel us to do business with ourselves. Not for the sake of our undoing, but for the sake of our joy. Lord, I want to have the joy that Paul had. I want these people to have the joy that Paul had. And I can say that I have rarely ever seen that joy in a Christian person. And even where I have seen it, it's so fleeting. It's so easy to lose. Father, Paul was just a man. He wasn't some superman. He didn't have some special administration of grace. Oh, he was an apostle. He had the Spirit in some special way. No, he was a man. And he was full of joy. And even when he was slandered, and even when he was reviled, and even when he was falsely imprisoned, even when there was injustice on every hand, his heart was sincerely, not putting on a happy face, his heart was sincerely rejoicing. As long as Christ was proclaimed and the gospel was bearing its fruit. All that Paul wanted was to finish his race, to fully carry out the work that had been entrusted to him, the privilege of knowing Christ and being found in him. I can't imagine what Paul would say if he was aware of some of the pettiness that goes on not only in this congregation, but throughout the churches. Father, forgive us. Rebuke us in our hearts and forgive us. Forgive us that we have no passion. Forgive us that we're disinterested, bored bystanders. And forgive us that when we are passionate, it's only because we're not getting what we want. Forgive us. Perfect the life of Christ in us. That what was true of Paul would be true of us. That his doxology would not merely be a matter of memorizing a few words, but it would be the song of our souls. Cause it to be so. We plead with you, Father. Cause us to be a city on a hill, a place where Christ is exalted through faith. A body of people who testify of a unity, a union, a communion that this world cannot and will never know, because it is only true in you. We ask these things, Father. We plead for these things, for the glory of your gospel, for the praise of Christ, for the cause of your kingdom. Amen.